Today I'm going to address Pentecost, not directly, but in a different context. As we think about where we're at, God's plan of salvation began to unfold for us on Passover. Put another way, the progression toward fulfillment of God's plan began with the Passover. That's where it begins for all of us and for all of God's people down through the ages and in the age to come. The plan continued immediately thereafter with the days of unleavened bread, and we were reminded of Israel leaving Egypt and our need to leave Babylon or whatever system that we see ourselves in and leaving it behind and moving toward God's system. Today we're 49 days from the Sabbath between the first day of unleavened bread and the end of unleavened bread, and we count. We begin counting on that Sunday, and this is the 49th day. Tomorrow will be the 50th day, the Feast of Pentecost. And as you think about the progression of God's plan, it doesn't end with Pentecost. One way that you can look at it, and the way I'd like to look at it today, is it goes on to the Feast of Trumpets, and that's the most significant part. That is a most significant part of the progression. God laid out his plan in this way for a reason. It's not arbitrary, the way that God laid it out. And there's a progression from Passover to unleavened bread to Pentecost to trumpets. And why this particular progression? Because it is only as the meaning of Pentecost is established in our lives that we can be part of what unfolds on trumpets. So it begins with Passover, goes through unleavened bread, reaches Pentecost, and what takes place on Pentecost has to be fulfilled in us for us to be readied for the next holy day, which is the Feast of Trumpets. So the question that we want to ask today and address today is, how do we get from Pentecost to trumpets? How do we get from Pentecost from trumpets? And that's the title of my sermon, From Pentecost to Trumpets. So I'd like to begin, as we start looking at different points of the sermon, by considering Israel. As you think about Israel, God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt, as we rehearsed at the time of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Out of all the nations on the face of the earth, God chose to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And as God tells us, it's not because they were a special people, they were better than other people. It was a fact that they were descended from three men who were faithful to God, and God said, I will remember your descendants. He had made a promise. And it had nothing to do with Israel being a great bunch of people. It had to do with God saying, I promised, I will fulfill it. I'm always faithful. So if I make that promise, I will fulfill it. So God called the nation out, and God sent the people of Israel, Moses, in order to lead them. And God intervened on behalf of the nation to break the stranglehold of the Egyptians, and they were freed from bondage to sin. And God led them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He opened the way of the Red Sea and led them through it. And Israel saw the miracles in the land. They saw the Red Sea open before them. They were able to go across it on dry land. And they knew that there was a big body of water there before. They knew that a miracle had taken place. God led Israel through the Red Sea. He led them on to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, he spoke the words of the Ten Commandments to the people. They heard God's voice directly speaking to them, every word of the Ten Commandments. Now, that was all God was able to speak. Now, it's not that he couldn't talk, but Israel didn't want to hear more. They thought, 10 is enough, so we don't want to hear more. So if there's more, Moses, you get the message and you deliver it to us, which is how it worked from there. So as Israel heard what God laid out for them, they said to God that all that you've said, all that you want us to do, we will do as you have commanded. And God, interestingly, instructed Moses to build a tabernacle. He gave him specific instructions about how to build it, its dimensions, and all the facets of it, in order that he could dwell among them. Let's look at Exodus chapter 29, verse 45. Exodus chapter 29, verse 45, excuse me. There it says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. There's God saying, I want to dwell with these people. I want to live among them. And I will live among them. I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So God was going to live in their midst. He had them establish a tabernacle in which he would dwell, specifically patterned after the tabernacle in heaven. So God was going to live among them. So look at, as you think about this, God's called them out, God's led them, God's brought them to Mount Sinai, entered into covenant with them, and he's going to live with them. What better life could you have than God living among you, having God's commandments and all the blessings that come from that? Let's go to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. So God offered Israel multiple benefits as he called them out of the land. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. It says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, what's going to distinguish these people of Israel from the rest of the world? It's not their stature. It's not how they dress. It's none of that. It is that they have a relationship with God, and they are going to live God's way of life. And God's way of life, as it is applied, produces fruits. It produces observable outcomes. And people would be able to see those outcomes. And for that reason, they would be God's people, because they're reflecting God in the way that they're living. He was setting them apart, exalting them in a special way, because they said they would be obedient. And he said in verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, if they're going to be a kingdom of priests, to whom are they going to be serving as priests? If the whole nation is a kingdom of priests, who are they going to be serving? Obviously, God meant for them to serve others and point to them the way of God. So he says in here in verse 6, these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And Israel was to think about them and be motivated by them and realize that God was setting them apart. God was going to use them as his instrument and be a light to the other nations. That's a special calling that no other nation on the face of the earth was given. And God had given them one benefit after another. God had directly intervened to save them. God had led them. God had worked with them. And God was pretty patient with them, because there were times on this journey to Mount Sinai when they had fallen short. They had been a little bit stiff-necked, doubtful, unfaithful, and they really didn't live up to what God was asking them to do. But God was patient, and God stayed with them. And He kept pointing them in the right direction and wanting them to turn to the right way. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. So Deuteronomy takes us forward 40 years to when the nation of Israel is going to be entering into the land of promise. So 40 years have passed. They've come through the wilderness. All of those who came out of Egypt are dead, except for Moses and two other individuals, Joshua and Caleb, who were faithful. The rest of them are dead. So they're on the brink of going into the land of promise, and God instructs Moses to pass certain things along to the people of Israel. And he says in chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, he says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go in to possess. So you're going into the land now. I've given you instructions in the way God wants you to live. Now you have the opportunity to put into practice what you've been taught. He says, beginning in verse 6, therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. It's like he says, because of the instructions and the commandments and statutes and judgments that I have given to you, you're going to stand out. You're going to be different. You are going to have peace. You're going to have my protection. You're going to have my blessings. And other people will notice it. It's going to stand out. It's going to stand out. And they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And you know, let's think about it. If you had a nation that began to follow God in 2018, and they followed God diligently and faithfully, do you think people would notice? Maybe not at first, but there would be a change in that nation that would be observable. There would be a change. And people would see it and say, something's different here. You know, when I go to do business with that nation, I don't get robbed over there. People don't break their contracts. People are living peacefully and in harmony. They're a friendly, welcoming people. People would see this. And that's what God wanted from the nation of Israel. Moses says here in verse 7, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law that I set before you today, this day? Who has better laws? Do you think we're making better laws in 2018 than God made? I don't think so. I don't think so. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. So God said, I'm giving you my laws. I'm showing you the way to live. And if you live this way, it will be something that others will see. And I don't want this to just be something that's found in the generation that's going into the land. I want you to take those truths and your example and pass that along to your children and your grandchildren, and it's to be an ongoing thing. That's what God is offering Israel. As you think about it, the nation of Israel had every advantage a nation or a people could have. Every advantage. God was with them. God was watching over them. God was instructing them. And if they did make a mistake, God was willing to send somebody to correct them. Not because he hated him. It wasn't personal. It's because he wanted these blessings to be poured out on them. So God was with them. And as it says in Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And God was for them. They were his people. He was going to watch over them, protect them, and anybody that attacked them, woe be to them. So God had a great purpose for Israel, but Israel never lived up to their calling. As you go to Mount Sinai and think about that, God has uttered the Ten Commandments with his own voice. They've heard his voice. So God invites Moses to come up on the mountain, and God is going to give him further instructions for how the people of Israel are to live. And he's going to write on a tablet of stone God's Ten Commandments. So Moses went up on the mountain. So he's up on the mountain, and God has just uttered the Ten Commandments, one of which said, you are not to take any representations in this physical world and use them to represent me. So what happens immediately? Hey, let's build a bull for us to worship. This is our God who led us out of Egypt. Whew. Talk about a short memory. Amazing. But I think that's the track record of man. You go back to the Garden of Eden. God says, I'm going to keep this simple for you guys. Two trees. You can eat it of this tree all you want, but this other tree, you can't eat it. Don't do it, because in the day you do, you will die. Pretty simple. But Adam and Eve couldn't get the job done. Neither could Israel. So they're right there worshiping at the foot of the calf. And, you know, it's always amazed me. If you've had cattle, how many of you would worship a cow or a bull? You know, now, if it's a steak, we can enjoy that, but we're probably not going to worship them because they're not the brightest bulbs on the planet. You know, they're cows and they do cow things. So Israel did not get what God was doing, and Christ summarizes the history of Israel in Matthew chapter 21. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. And let's begin in verse 33. Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. That is God planting the vineyard, Israel, and placing a hedge around it to protect it. God dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So you can see that God's involved here. Israel is his nation, and he's allowing Israel to enjoy the vineyard and benefit from it. And God basically left them on their own. Verse 34, now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers, and they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So they weren't really receptive to God's representatives coming to them, just as they were not receptive to the prophets coming to them and telling them of their sins. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it. Verse 36, again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. You would expect that. They would respect the landowner's son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So that's exactly what they did. They did kill the Christ. The one who was their Savior, they killed him. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers? Thankfully, God is merciful, and God understands they're human beings, and they don't understand the bigger picture. So as you think of Israel, Israel was a blessed nation in many, many ways. God gave them every opportunity, and God wanted them to be successful. God pointed them to the path of success repeatedly from 1440 BC all the way down to the time of Christ. And they never got it. They had repeated chances, and they never got it. So the question is, why didn't they get it? There was something missing. You have all these advantages that they had, and yet something was missing. What was it that was missing? Well, God tells us what was missing. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And it's the same thing that's missing with humanity today. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Here, Moses was inspired to write down for us, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me, God, and always keep all my commandments, not some of them, but all of them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments. Why? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. That oppressive God, he wanted them to keep the commandments. Why? So that the people of Israel would be blessed. And what was missing? Oh, that they had such a heart in them, and they did. There was something missing from their heart. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and look at verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1. So there was something missing. That's why Israel fell short. They couldn't get it right over a 1,400-year span, and they end up killing their Savior. Deuteronomy chapter 29, let's begin in verse 1. It says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and these great wonders.'" And you know, we haven't actually seen it, but we have a recounting of it. And to that extent, we've seen it too. We've seen God's intervention to bring Israel out. And we've looked at our own lives, and sometimes we were in the same predicament that Israel was, just in a different way. We were captives to sin. If sin dominated our lives and we saw no way out of it, we may have tried to come out of it, we may have tried to change, and we couldn't. And we knew the path that we were on was a dead end, but we couldn't change. So in that way, we're like Israel. We were in bondage. And they saw these great trials and great wonders. Verse 4, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread nor have drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. I have provided for you." And then he mentions kings that were there in the land that they had defeated and taken possession of their land. They took their land and gave it to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Verse 9, "Therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your camp, from the one in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself." So this is a renewing of the covenant, and he's going to establish them as his people. But even though that's taking place, they still don't have the heart. And as it says here, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive the and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." God was giving it to them, but they didn't see it in all of its magnitude. So what was wrong with their hearts? Let's go back earlier in the book of Deuteronomy to chapter 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. What was wrong with their hearts? Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." So this is back in the time of Deuteronomy, around 1400 BC. So has that changed? It really hasn't. What does God expect of you and me but to fear the Lord your God and keep his commandments? It's not changed. It's not changed. Verse 14, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens will belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he has chosen their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. That's the key to having a right heart with God. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Now, how do we do that? How is that accomplished? Was Israel even able to do that? Let's look at chapter 30, verse 6. It says in chapter 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." They were to have a repentant heart. That's the beginning point of circumcising your heart. But it actually takes God to actually do the circumcising of your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. It is God who must circumcise our hearts. And God wanted them to circumcise their heart, to turn to Him, to repent of their evil ways. And God is still discussing this in the book of Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 6. So if you think about God telling them to circumcise their heart on the brink of going into the land of promise in 1400 BC, here you're down to the time of Jeremiah, about 600 BC, and they're still working on this. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Jeremiah 6, verse 10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised." So Jeremiah is delivering God's message to the nation, a message of the need to repent and turn back to God. So he's delivering that message, and he's giving them warning, but their ear is uncircumcised. They're not willing to listen. They're not willing to listen. "And they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." So they're hearing God's corrective word, but they don't delight in it. They don't acknowledge they're wrong, and they're unwilling to change. They're unwilling to change. And they were moving into dangerous territory. And God said that if you continue on this path, God is going to pour his fury out on the nation, which he did. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25. In verse 25 it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised." So I'm going to punish everybody, whether you're circumcised or you're uncircumcised. And he's talking about physical circumcision. And he says in verse 26, "Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised." So the Egyptians, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, they didn't circumcise at all. But Judah did circumcise, but that was a physical circumcision. It didn't take care of their heart. And he says, "For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." They were unwilling to repent. They were unwilling to listen to God. Their hearts were hard. Their hearts were like stone. But the thing that the Bible tells us is Israel had a hard heart. Israel was unwilling to listen to God. Their heart was not right. It was not circumcised. But God says, "I'm going to make it possible for the human heart to be circumcised." And he speaks about that in the scriptures. Let's look at a few of those scriptures. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. And this is speaking of Israel. And it's speaking of Israel in the future. And you can, as you look at chapter 36, you see Israel's still not going to get it together. They're not going to get it together. as a physical people. They are not going to turn to God and have a circumcised heart. But there is coming a time after the return of Jesus Christ that God is going to bring them back into their land, and God is going to begin to work with them. And look at what he says in beginning in chapter 36, verse 25. It says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean." And I would doubt that this is just going to be sprinkling them. I would say that this is going to be a baptism. He says, "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." He's going to cleanse them because they're going to be willing to admit, "We have been wrong. We have lived apart from you, God, from almost day one. We've rejected you. We've not appreciated what you've given to us. We've not responded to you." But you know, God doesn't give up on them. God's going to bring them back, and God is going to open their minds to his way of life and give them the opportunity to live that way. He says, "I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you." Not the spirit of the world, not the carnal nature, that spirit that has been your guide, that you have allowed to lead you. "I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." A heart that is tender. A heart that is willing to recognize sin. "I have been wrong. And it's made my life miserable. It's made my people miserable. And you know, God, I know that I have been a disappointment to you." So he says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." And the only reason they're going to be able to walk in God's statutes is because he will put his spirit in them. Now you may say, well, okay, wait a minute. Why didn't God just give them his spirit from the get-go? And the reason is that human beings want to do it themselves. You know, if you have a little child, there's a certain point in their lives, usually when they say, "Do it myself. I'll do it myself." And you realize, I don't want you to do it yourself because you're going to make a mess. You're going to put your shirt on backwards. You're going to put your pants on backwards. You're going to spill it, whatever it may be. And you say, just let me help you. "No, I want to do it myself." So you just give up and let them do whatever they do and clean up afterwards. But that's how human beings are. They want to do it themselves. And God said, "I'm going to let you do it." And he's allowed this to go on. And so when it comes down to the end, they're going to have no excuse. "Well, you know, God, if you'd given us another shot, you guys need to just shut it. Because I gave you 1,400 years. I sent you prophets. I did everything in my power to help you. And you didn't listen. And you failed. And the only admission that I want to hear from you is, yes, we failed. We fell short. We're never going to get it together. And as they have that repentant heart, God's going to give them a new spirit. And they will begin to keep God's statutes and judgments and do them. Let's look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And in Romans chapter 2, you have a congregation that is a mix of Jews and Gentiles. A mix of Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews were basically saying, "Hey, look at us. We've got the law. We've got all of these blessings that have been handed down to us. And we're righteous. And look at you losers, you pagans. You know, you've lived this way." And they looked down on the Gentile members of the congregation. And Paul said, "Let's step back and just look at the picture a little more closely here." And he points out to them, yes, you're condemning the Gentiles, and what they're doing is wrong. But what about you guys? You guys have the law, and yet you're breaking it. It says you shouldn't steal, and you guys are thieving. Oops. You mean that applies to us? Paul says emphatically that it does. You're all going to be judged on your works, and there is no partiality with God. So this is how it reads. And he says it beginning in chapter 2, verse 25, he's talking to about the issues of circumcision and uncircumcision. So you had the Jews who were circumcised, the Gentiles who were not. And he says in verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. So if you've been physically circumcised and you're keeping the law, good for you. That's exactly what you should do. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It's meaningless. It's meaningless. So if you've been circumcised and you're not keeping the law, as you know you should be doing, it's meaningless. Your circumcision means nothing. Verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? If he yields to God and allows God to work with him, he may not be physically circumcised, but he's taking the law, seeking to understand it and apply it. And from God's perspective, that is a circumcised person. Verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Yes, those guys that you're condemning are going to become your judges because they're noting how you're living. You're not living up to what God requires. He says in verse 28, a stunning verse here. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. That was the whole measure. You've been circumcised. He said, that doesn't mean anything. It's not just something outward. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from God, but men. So, what makes you circumcised? As a New Testament Christian, it is God's Spirit. It is God's Spirit that does the circumcision. It is God working in you. And as God works in you and circumcises your heart, then you have a heart that can be pleasing to God, that can be yielded to God, and can understand the law and put it into practice. One final verse here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. So Israel's problem was their heart was not right. God told them to have a circumcised heart, but they did not have God's Spirit. And they weren't seeking God or His way of life many times. There were some in the Old Testament, as Mr. Corley said, who had circumcised heart, and you can see the way that they lived. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So we're not talking about a physical circumcision that was made with hands, but putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Our hearts have been circumcised. God has led us to repentance, and we put off the body of sins that plagued our flesh. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So circumcision is through God's Spirit. That's why we need God's Spirit, to have a right heart, in order that God can work in our lives and help us to finish the work that He wants in our lives. So let's conclude by addressing the progression of the holy days. As we think about the holy days, God began His plan with the Passover, because that's where it has to begin. The Passover addresses sin, and it is through our Savior that we are forgiven. It is through our Savior that we are forgiven and our sins are removed. And there's no moving forward in God's way of life until we've been forgiven and reconciled to God. So God gives us the Passover as the beginning point. And God tells us in the days of unleavened bread that we're not only to be forgiven, but we must come out of sin. As Paul said to the Romans, he said, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We can't live in it any longer. We've got to leave it behind and begin to live the way that God has instructed us. As Israel came out of Egypt, we are to come out and leave sin behind. We are to get it out of our lives. And Pentecost reminds us of the key to attaining eternal life at the seventh trump. You see, God poured out His Spirit on Pentecost, and it was an example for all of us that God was now beginning to work with people in a different way, and He was going to give them His Spirit. And as He gives a person His Spirit, then He leads them to a certain outcome. They are the first fruits. God is working with them. And when will they be harvested? They will be harvested at the Feast of Trumpets. They will be raised up as spirit beings from the grave, or if they're alive, their physical life will come to an end and they will become spirit beings, living forever in the kingdom of God. So the whole purpose of pouring out the Spirit upon you is to help you to grow and mature, and God leads you through the Spirit. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, just back a few pages from where we last read, and look at a couple of verses here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "To them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." So God made known through the Apostle Paul this mystery. What are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? And what is this mystery? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, through the Spirit of God, Christ dwells in you through the Spirit, the hope of glory. And what's glory talking about? It's talking about your no longer being flesh, no longer having a corruptible body, but a glorious body, rising from the grave. That is the mystery. That's what God is working out. That's the progression that God is leading us to, from Passover and forgiveness of sin, coming out of sin, giving us the Spirit on Pentecost, and leading us to the Feast of Trumpets and the return of Christ and us being raised up glorious beings. And as you think about that, you have trumpets, but that's still not the end of it. You're going to be raised up a glorious being, and what are you going to be doing then? You're going to be serving with Jesus Christ and helping other people to come to understand the same things you came to understand, helping them to see the mystery that you understand. You're going to teach them. You're going to lead them. You're going to be the one that protects them. You're the one that's going to step in when they're going to do something stupid. Maybe you shouldn't do that. You don't think so? I don't think so. Don't do it. Wow, where'd you come from? I'm a spirit being, and I represent God. And then you're going to be working at that for 1,000 years. So you're probably going to be pretty good at it. You're going to know the ins and outs of it as the second resurrection takes place. And you are going to play an instrumental part in that as well, in leading people to salvation. So God, there's a progression in all of it. It is a beautiful and a wonderful thing that God has given us the privilege to understand. And not only to understand it, but to have Christ living in us. And Christ is living in us to take us from Pentecost to trumpets to be raised up at the sounding of the seventh trump. It's a wonderful thing that God is working out. So God gives us the key to bridge the gap between Pentecost and trumpets, and it is His Holy Spirit. And on this weekend, we are going to be focusing on that, and we'll take a look at it more tomorrow.